Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Luke chapter 24, which is where we left off last week. And I wanted to go back there one more time because it struck me as I was headed home after a great Resurrection Sunday. My goodness, just what a powerful time worshiping the Lord and really experiencing His presence. That was a special day, and it struck me, not until I was headed home, that actually with Sunday, we kind of came full circle from where we started off 10 months ago. It was 10 months ago this weekend, actually, that we began our journey together in the book of Acts, and last Sunday brought it around full circle, because just a few verses past where we left off in Luke 24, we read that Jesus said to him, it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while He blessed them that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. All of which sounds familiar because Luke is previewing the same kinds of things that he talks about at greater length when we began our study in Acts. That's in one or two verses, he previews what he's going to expand upon in the first two chapters of Acts, which makes sense if we think about it, because our best guess is that the Gospel of Luke, what we call Luke's Gospel, and the book of Acts were part one and part two of court documents. It was likely a friend of the court brief or an affidavit of some sort that Luke prepared on Paul's behalf in anticipation of the trial that Paul was in Rome waiting for as the book of Acts ends. It sort of makes sense as to why the book of Acts chops off at that point. It told the story of Jesus and then of the apostles' ministry and finally of Paul's ministry up to the point that Luke was writing it in anticipation of this court date, of this trial. So, you know, at the end of part one, at the end of the gospel, he sort of gives us a stay tuned for scenes from the next episode. You know, coming up next week on the life of times of Saul of Tarsus, we have the Great Commission, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the apostles' doctrine, and the ascension. Tune in. It'll be a very special, you know, the court documents, that theory helps us make sense of the part one and part two. And it also makes sense that it doesn't tell us everything we know about Paul. We know, we can piece together from biblical and non-biblical sources that Paul was acquitted in that first trial in Rome and went out on a fourth missionary journey. He revisited a lot of the places that he'd previously gone to, places that he planted churches. You can trace that mostly through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, those letters and a few other sources, until eventually, we know he was arrested again. He was imprisoned in much harsher, much more severe conditions than that first house arrest where we left him in Acts 28. And eventually, history tells us he was beheaded outside of the city, sometime 67 or 68 A.D. You can track down the details of his last days, and especially Paul's heart during that time in his second letter to Timothy. But interesting, just as Paul's ministry continued after the end of the book of Acts, so too has the church age, what we call this age of grace, the church age has continued long past the death of Paul. In fact, it's been said by many that in a sense, you and I today are really living still the 29th chapter of the book of Acts, because the mission that Jesus gave his disciples is the same mission he's got for us today. To be witnesses, to preach repentance and remission of sins to all the nations. And this summer, it's on my heart to spend some time actually going to, well, I guess you'd call it the prequel, to go to Luke's gospel and look at that amazing story of God's grace in greater detail. So we're going to kind of go Star Wars with this. We, you know, start off in the middle with Darth Vader, and then we'll go back to the days when he was Anakin Skywalker. We'll go to the prequel. But before we do, that's sort of on my heart for the summer. But this spring, I thought it might be fun to take a few weeks and go big picture. To step back and really look at the entirety of God's amazing plan for redemption. Because quite simply, and most of you know this, God is willing that none shall perish and that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. We know that God desires that everyone would be redeemed. That everyone would allow Christ's shed blood on the cross to ransom us from our sin, our guilt, our shame. God so loved the world that he did what? Sent his only begotten Son, so that whomsoever, anyone, everyone who believes on him won't perish but will have everlasting life. Of course, John 3:16. And one of the most beautiful portraits of that amazing love and God's plan, God's expression of that love at the cross isn't found in any of the Gospels. It's actually not even in any of Paul's epistles. One of the most amazing portraits of God's love actually shows up in just 85 brief verses in the Old Testament that we call the Book of Ruth. So if you would join me there, this Sunday we're going to just get a little ways into the book, a little bit of an introduction into what I think will be an amazing time of looking at the entirety of God's plan. We've actually been reading the book of Judges on Wednesdays, those of you who have been making it out for our Wednesday evening study. The book of Ruth, verse 1, tells us, takes place in the time of the judges. What does that mean? Time of the judges was roughly 4 centuries, and in real round numbers, 1400 BC or so to around 1000 BC. Really, really round numbers, but it helps us put it on a calendar. Think end of Joshua's rule, after Joshua's death, but before Saul is anointed king. In that interval, we've got a time when Israel doesn't have one central overall ruler, but rather a series of regional overseers, regional governors. And it was a time when everyone did what was right in his eyes. That's not my opinion. That's actually what Scripture says, beginning in Judges 17, at least once a chapter, to the end of the book. It was a time when Israel was characterized by nothing so much as their sin and depravity. And we see throughout the book what's been known over the years as the Judges cycle. Israel falls into sin, embraces depravity, which God endures for a season because he's long-suffering and slow to anger, but ultimately must judge. And so God, after a decade, 2 decades sometimes, allows one or more of Israel's neighbors to overrun Israel or part of Israel and carry them off into servitude, conquer them. And then, after again, months, years, many years in some cases, Israel finally remembers their God, the true and living God, and cries out, God, save us. At which point God raises up a judge, a person like Deborah or Samson or Gideon, who defends Israel, who delivers Israel from their oppressors. The mnemonic, the memory tool we've been using on Wednesdays to remember that judge's cycle is 4 S words. Israel falls into sin, and because of that, God delivers them into servitude to chasten them, to allow their sin to actually be judgment against them until finally they cry out in supplication to God who brings them a Savior. That's the judge's cycle, and it's a cycle because it repeats again and again and again and again. They go up, they come down, the big wheel keeps spinning around, because they continually fall back on doing what's right in their own eyes. If it feels good, it's all right. Everybody's doing it, so hey, live and let live. And the interesting thing about looking at the book of Judges is as you read it, you kind of can't help but say, you know, that's not so much different than the times we live in. If it feels good, it's all right. a time when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Well, we just on Wednesdays finished up Judges 16, and that's kind of convenient because that's the end of the narrative part of Israel's history that we read in the book. The rest of it is really, it's almost color commentary. It's stories, it's vignettes that add a little texture, that add a little flavor, that help us really feel and understand what it was to live at this time. And the book of Ruth, in many ways, is another story that sheds light on what it was to be Israel and to be in Israel during this period. But it's singled out. It's not part of the book of Judges. It stands alone as its own book. And I think that the Holy Spirit does this for several reasons. One reason I think it's set aside is it is a singularly beautiful love story and deserves special attention on that basis alone. In fact, for centuries, it's been universally acclaimed, believers, non-believers, Western cultures, Eastern cultures, as one of the most simple and beautiful romance stories ever written. Even people who have little use for Scripture are forced to concede that it's majestic in its scope and yet in its simplicity as well. Last weekend, we mentioned briefly Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin are the two founding fathers who are usually mentioned as not really being Christians. And in fact, we have no reason to think that they were. But they were deists. They did believe in God, and they both also had more than a passing interest in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin would get offended at friends and colleagues who would ridicule Scripture, in fact. And there's a story that's told when he was ambassador to France. One of the things that he did for a social life is he and several friends would get together and have kind of a literary salon. And they talk about books, they talk about literature, they talk about philosophy and other high-minded sorts of things. But one of the things that grated on Franklin was inevitably the conversation would turn to those silly Christians and that ridiculous book that they insist on reading and adoring. Not a believer in Jesus Christ, but a man who took the Bible seriously. Franklin hatches a plot one. He sits down in his study one night, gets out paper, gets out ink and a pen, and he proceeds to copy over the book of Ruth from the Bible into French. And as he's doing that, he also changes the names of the characters from biblical names into French names. Monique, I suppose. I don't know. And then the next time he and all of his high-minded intellectual friends got together, he read them this love story. And, oh, it is amazing. It is brilliant. It is a masterpiece. I'll stop with the horrible French accent. But they're amazed. Where is this published? Where can we find this? How did you ever discover this? And he said, it's in that ridiculous book that you ridicule every week. It amazes me, and maybe it does you too, how many people believe that they have standing to criticize, to ridicule a book that they've never even read. I was one of them. Maybe you were too. You were absolutely sure that this book that you'd never read had absolutely nothing at all whatsoever of value to offer you in your life. And then one day I started reading it and realized just how wrong I was. The love story that we call the Book of Ruth really is, in every sense of the word, a literary masterpiece. But at the same time, as we get into it, we're going to find that it's a very elegant portrait of God's plan for redemption as well. Chapter 1, verse 1, let's dive in. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Remember, we said, really, God said, that the time of the judges was a time that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We're only two verses into Ruth. Already we see how true that is. Famine in the land. What does that tell us? It means that God's judgment is being visited upon Israel. Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 28, lots of other places. Famine in Old Testament Scripture always signals God's judgment. 13 famines in Scripture, I believe, and all of them are associated with God's judgment. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings curse, brings judgment, often visited upon Israel in the form of famine. This is one of those times. God, they didn't have to guess. God made that clear. He said many, many times in the five books of Moses, when you see famine, this is what it's all about. And he also told them what they should do, which is repent. Turn back to the Lord. That idea is expressed maybe most succinctly in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We pray this verse often when we think about our own country and the situation we've gotten ourselves into. But as we read, if my people, 2 Chronicles 7:14, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Obviously, that hadn't been written at this point yet, but that encapsulates things that God had already told them throughout the five books of Moses, that the solution to the judgment that God visited upon them for their disobedience was to be obedient and do the things that God had always commanded them to do. Pray, seek His face, repent of their sin, turn from their wickedness, put away the idols. They knew to do this, Israel did. But they weren't walking by faith. They weren't trusting in God. They were walking by sight. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. Israel in general, Elimelech in particular. And that's never going to end well. We know that, right? Job asks rhetorically, who has set himself against God and prospered? It's a rhetorical question. Who has taken on God and won? The answer is no one, but Elimelech's going to try it anyway. He heads to Moab because even though God has set that out of bounds, well, there's good farmland there. It seems like a good thing to do. It seems right to him. It seems right in his eyes. The problem is not only is this not staying, not repenting, not trusting, not turning to God, he couldn't have picked a wrong zip code to head to. Now, I'd be sympathetic if this were just a case of a bad sense of direction. I've got a bad sense of direction. When Anne isn't sure which way to go, she'll ask me and then do the opposite. That's how reliably bad my sense of direction is. Shortly after we moved here, she called me. I was on my way home from church, and she said, hey, hon, I just wanted to tell you to be careful on Kellogg because I just heard on the radio that there's a car going the wrong way. And I said, it's not one car, it's hundreds of cars. 1,001. 1,000. Okay, you got it. Okay, good. But see, that's how thoroughly messed up they were. That's how completely they were going in the wrong direction. Because, well, let's review what we know about Moab. Moab was Lot's son through his incestuous relationship with his daughter. So as a people, they didn't start off well. And then Deuteronomy 23, we learn that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, not only did they not help, but they actually hired Balaam to try to curse Israel. So God says, yeah, you don't get to mess with my kids like that. And in Deuteronomy 23:6, he says, okay, from this day forward, concerning Moab, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all their days forever. Big fluorescent yellow caution tape all around Moab with God saying, stay out. But off they go. And they're going the wrong direction, and they don't even notice the landmarks that should be cueing them in. They're going past Jericho, past the ruined city that they conquered on their way into the land. Evidence of God's faithfulness. They go across the Jordan. Should have been another reminder of God's faithfulness with the stone mounds of remembrance there. They're going backwards into the wilderness until finally they end up 75 miles away or so in Moab, a country that in Psalm 108 God calls His washing pot. And yes, that means exactly what you think it means. So, verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, well, he dies. And she was left and her two sons. Now, her two sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Now, it's interesting, names, those of you who have been with us for our study in Judges, names are very important, really throughout the Bible, but especially in certain books. Judges is one, Ruth, as we'll see, is another. Orpah means deer or fawn, and Ruth generally is translated one of two ways, and this is interesting, either beautiful or personality. And you put those things together, and if you're a guy, you say, wow, well she's really the whole package. Because, you know, you remember when you were dating and people would try to introduce you to their friends, and if the first thing they said was, you've got to meet her, she's really beautiful, what's the thought that you have? Okay, but can she carry on a conversation? I mean, she's beautiful, but, you know, she's not dumb as a post, is she? And then on the other hand, if the first thing that somebody said was, you've got to meet her, she's got a great personality. Okay, is she going to hurt my eyes? Okay, ladies, stop looking at me like that. You do the same thing. You know you do. Because I know about the husband store. You didn't think I knew. You know about the husband store? You know about the husband store. So there's this husband store. And as I understand it, having never actually been there myself, but I had a friend who told me about it, and it's kind of an interesting story because when she went in, she was instructed that there were 6 floors that she could visit. She could reach them by elevator, but the rule was you could only go to each floor exactly once. And if you got to a point where you'd visited all the floors, that was when you had to leave the husband store with whatever you had selected in tow. Well, floor 1, as she went in, she pushes the button, the elevator goes up, it opens, and on the first floor is a sign that says, the men on this floor have jobs. Which is not nothing in this day and age, but it's only the first floor after all. So she decided to let the doors close, pushes number 2, goes up another floor, the doors open, and the sign there says, these men have jobs and love kids. Okay, so that's even better. I mean, floor 1, not bad. Floor 2, pretty good. Decides to see what's another floor up. Pushes the button, the doors close, the elevator rises, and it opens on the next floor. Well, the sign there says, these men have jobs, love kids, and are really good looking. Okay, she senses a pattern. It's getting, you know, it's getting better every time. She's got to see what's on floor 4. Fourth floor, these men have jobs, love kids, very good looking, and help with the housework without being asked. Some would say it doesn't get better than that. But she goes to the 5th floor, pushes the button, goes up. 5th floor, she finds that these men have jobs, love kids, drop dead good looking, help with the housework, and have got a strong romantic streak. She can't wait to see what's on the 6th floor, so she jabs that closed door button, jabs the 6th floor button, and when she gets there, she sees the sign that says, you are the 3,456,211th visitor to this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor exists solely to prove that women are impossible to please. You know, I'm up here and I do these things and I don't think until I'm done about what it's going to cost me. I actually said to my wife, you're going to sit in service, aren't you? Yeah. So there's this guy Elimelech, and he died in verse 3, and the sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion, the sons, also died. So the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. But notice as we do this, they're adding sin to sin. It was sin to go to Moab and not trust God. And now they're marrying outsiders, which Deuteronomy 7, in excruciating detail, makes clear is way, way, way out of bounds. But again, they're in Moab. Moab by women all around. It seems like the right thing to do. But notice what's happening here. Back in verse 1, we don't catch it in the New King James translation. It says, a certain man of Bethlehem, the Bethlehem in Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. Some of your translations may say sojourn. The idea is he went there to dwell temporarily. This was intended to be short term. This was going to be a whistle stop. He was just going to hide out for a season until the famine passed. And then one day he wakes up And they're there for 10 years. Thought they were going for a short time. But isn't that the way sin always works? We give it an inch and it takes a mile. My wife, just for the record, is not difficult to please. And, well, you knew that. But we went on vacation last month to Georgia. And one of the things that I saw, and maybe I'd seen it before, but I never really noticed it, was this viney sort of a thing called kudzu. You ever hear of this? I don't think we have it in Kansas, but it's all through the South. And turns out it's not native. It was brought to the U.S. in the late 1800s as a planting that was intended to stop erosion. It was going to, you know, bed down soil in places that were prone to erosion. Problem is it spreads like wildfire, and there's now something like 7, 8, 9 million acres throughout the South that are covered with. It's called the vine that ate the South. In some circles. And the problem is it swallows up timberland, it swallows up farmland. It's even been known to basically choke out and erode whole buildings that if people let it grow up and down the walls. The plant was brought over as a servant. That was the intention anyway. But it ended up 100 years later, it's the master. And that's what's happening in Moab. Moab was intended to be this short-term hideout. Let's hunker down until the famine's gone. But it was a type of sin. It really was sin. But more than that, it represents the nature of sin. Sin is never satisfied. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, names, again, in Judges and in Ruth, meaningful. Elimelech means my God is king. Naomi means pleasure or my pleasant one. Malon means, can either mean song or sickly. Kilian can mean satisfied, but it can also mean puny or wasting away. And I've got this sense that those dual meanings come into play here, that perhaps when they left Israel, they left as song and satisfied. But the longer they were there, the longer they continued in sin, the longer they stayed outside of God's best, song turned into sickly, satisfied began to waste away. And eventually they both died, and Elimelech died, because God was clearly no longer his king, leaving Naomi a widow with two widowed daughters. None of them had kids. Widows in this place and this time, really, really bad situation. If you didn't have family who would take care of you, there was no welfare system to fall back on. They really were almost immediately reduced to beggars. Pretty bleak kind of outlook. So she arose, verse 6, with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she'd heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. She's heard that things have turned around and things are looking good back in Judah. She might have a better outlook back in the place that she came from. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. They heard that the famine is broken, but as they're going along, Naomi turns to her two daughters-in-laws and said, "You guys should really go back." Verse 8, she said, "Go return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. You were great wives to my sons, and you've always been nice to me, but I think this is where we should part ways. I'm going to go this way, you should go back. The Lord grant you that you might find rest, each in the house of her husband. Go find your husband's families." Now, Naomi realizes she's Jewish. The daughters aren't. Her sons were able to get away with marrying them because they were in Moab, and, well, everyone was doing it. But it would be a lot harder as Gentiles for them to find husbands in Judah. Particularly if this was one of the seasons where people were actually following the Lord and had their eyes fixed on Him. Naomi's saying, look, there's really no prospects for you there. And she's probably realizing through God's chastening, through all of this loss, that these marriages outside of God's plan, outside of God's architecture, probably weren't a good idea in the first place. So she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept and they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." "No, we want to go with you," they said. But verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they might be your husbands?" This sounds strange, but let's keep going. Turn back, my daughters, go. I'm too old to have a husband. And I should say that I have hope. If I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's saying, look, I'm sorry that the judgment of the Lord has affected you in this way, but you really weren't ever supposed to be married to them. And now, what she's referencing, the part that sounds strange to us, is she's invoking something we read about in Deuteronomy 25 called the levirate marriage. Basically, what's entailed there is if Naomi had other sons, they who were single, they would be required to marry, or even if they were married, they'd be required under law to provide for, to support their brother's widows. And Naomi is saying, look, if I had other sons back in Judah, it would make sense for you to come back with me because they'd be under some obligation to take care of you. Even though you're Gentiles, the levirate marriage would kick in and then it would make sense if they were there. But they're not. I don't have any more sons. I had two. You married them. Now they're dead. And then she says, I'm too old to have any more sons. It's not like I could, she said, even if I were to get married and conceive today and have sons who were born 9 months later, what are you going to do, wait for them to grow up? By the way, I'm convinced after this whole week of royal wedding stuff that there are probably people who would be willing to wait for an infant to grow up if it meant that they got to do that anyway. Naomi points out, I don't have any more sons, and you're not going to wait for me to have more sons, and I'm too old to have more sons, so go home. Orpah and Ruth, listen to what she has to say. Verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Ruth clung to her, kicked her mother-in-law. Little Freudian slip there. Because there's part of me that's dying to work mother-in-law jokes into this, you know? I mean, there should be a way to do it. You should be able to, you know the mothers-in-law, they're buried 18 feet underground, not 6 feet like everybody else? Because deep down, they're really good people? I mean, at least boo. the guy whose doctor said, you've got 6 months to live, and he said, well, can I live with my mother-in-law during that time? And the doctor said, why? He said, because 6 months with her will seem like forever. Looking for a place to work it in, I guess it just kind of... Anyway, my mother-in-law was a beautiful person. She's with the Lord now. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Be practical. Do what she's doing. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. It's been said in these verses that we really have a tale of three widows. You've got Naomi, who's grieving. She's experienced God's judgment. You've got Orpah, who's leaving. She's going back from Naomi for the sense of security. And then you've got Ruth, who's cleaving. She's clinging to her mother-in-law. Despite discouragement and despite the big unknowns in front of them, she's hanging on. And for that reason, a lot of pastors, myself included, include these verses as part of marriage vows when we perform weddings. Because it's interesting, Scripture teaches that we're to leave our parents and cleave to our spouses. But ironically, the very best picture we have of that leaving and cleaving isn't found in a marriage relationship in Scripture. It's the love and affection that Ruth has for her mother-in-law. Ruth says, it's not going to be easy. I know that. I'm still going. She says, it's going to be hard work. I realize that. I'm still going. You're not promising that things are going to be any better. We could have the same poverty there that we have here. I'm still going. We're going to a new home where I don't know anybody. I'm leaving everything I know behind, and I'm still going. That's cleaving. Verse 18, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. It's in a good way, I think. Because I think that she's struck by the singular devotion of Ruth's heart. Because what's going on here is even more than I'll go with you to a new zip code, I'll move in with you to a new house, I'll be with you in a new neighborhood. Ruth is saying, I want to worship your God. And I want to be buried in your country. That meant to a Jew of that day, being where they were buried was very important. Because if you think about Jacob, if you think about Joseph and their desire to be buried in Israel, they believed that their resurrection was tied to the land. What is Ruth saying? I want to worship your God, and I want to anticipate the same resurrection that you do. And I think that, as much as anything, is what convinced Naomi, okay, she's for real. I'm not going to be able to talk her out of this. So verse 19, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they'd come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. City is a little grandiose. This is a village. This is a couple hundred people at the most. And the women, it's been 10 years, but they still recognize her. They said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, don't call me that. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord has brought me back home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Mara means bitter. And she's saying, look, that's a better name for me than pleasant. My life has been bitter. I went out with a husband. I went out with sons. I'm coming back with none of them. And I know that the Lord is using that to get my attention, but it's still a little hard right now. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which ironically and purely coincidentally would be about this time of year. Barley was the first harvest of the year. It was when the Jewish people celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits, we know, anticipates what? Jesus and his resurrection. Exactly right. Which gives us a hint that there's a little bit more going on here than maybe first meets the eye. Beautiful story of love and devotion already, and we're only one chapter in. But let's rewind the tape. We've been saying names are important. Elimelech, we said, means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant one or pleasurable one. Let's go big picture for a second. What happens when we shift our focus from my God is king to pleasure or pleasurable ones? What happens when my God is king tries to marry pleasure? We don't have to guess. We read in Genesis what happened. It was the fall of humankind. Mankind fell. Sin entered the world. Why? When we turn from pursuit of God to pursuit of pleasure. So let's keep going. In this fallen state, Elimelech and Naomi go where? They leave Judah, which means, anyone know? Praise. They leave praise and they go to Moab, which we've already seen as God's cesspool. But more than that, Moab means of the Father. In Scripture, Moab always points to the old man, our old man, our flesh. And what happens as a result of all of this? Death. Elimelech dies. His sons die. 10 out of 10 people die. Have you noticed death runs in your family? We die because we turned from God the King and focused on pleasure. We left God behind and we went our own way. Did what seemed right in our own eyes. Sin enters the world, with it comes death. Death of Elimelech, death of Kirion, death of Mahlon. Finally convinces Naomi that she's, if you'll pardon the expression, on a dead-end street. And she turns around, she goes back. You can almost see her as kind of a prodigal daughter. She leaves thinking that she's got everything and comes back knowing that she's got nothing. I went out full. The Lord has brought me home again empty. We'll look more at Naomi next week and in the weeks to come, because there's some interesting things going on here. One of the things we need to figure out, when she says, call me Mara, does that mean that she's bitter at what God has done? Or does it simply mean that she's broken because God has dealt bitterly with her. That's a longer discussion, and we'll save it for next week or the week after. But for now, it's worth noting what happens when God is my king marries pleasure. The result's always bitterness. When we try to serve God and pleasure, we always end up bitter. Why? Because pleasure never lives up to her name. Pleasure promises everything and leaves us empty-handed, leaves us bitter. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But as we close today, what about Ruth? Because she's the one the book's named after. We said Ruth's name usually means beauty and personality kind of rolled into one. Orpah's name usually means deer or fawn. Ruth, interestingly, can also be translated friendship. Because who wouldn't want to be friends with her? Orpah can mean stubborn or immature. What do you do with that? Well, whatever's going on in Naomi's heart, she's pointed in the right direction. She's got herself headed where? Headed back to Bethlehem. And the Holy Spirit goes out of His way to make sure that we know it's not the Bethlehem in Zebulun. There's two in Israel. He says, yeah, it's not the one in Zebulun, it's the one in Judah. It's that Bethlehem. Which, by the way, means house of bread. Naomi's turned around. She's headed towards the house of bread. She's headed towards the bread of life. Both daughters start off with her, but one proves to be skittish like a deer, a little immature, and turns back. Ruth, on the other hand, proves to be the true friend who stays closer than a brother, cleaves with her. You know, it's not about emotion. Orpah and Ruth, they both weep, they both kiss, there's hugging, there's all kinds of that kinds of stuff. And they both start down the road together. Orpah turns back. She goes about 4 miles and then turns and goes the other direction. Reminds us of the seed sown on rocky soil in the parable of the sower. Sprouts up green right away, but it withers in the sun because it doesn't put down any roots. Talked about 2 Timothy earlier. Reminds me a little bit of a guy named Demas, who began well, ministered with Paul, but then abandoned Paul in Paul's darkest hours. Paul says he loved the world and the things in it. See, Orpah makes a show of heading in the right direction, but then she turns back. Ruth, on the other hand, follows Naomi as Naomi heads towards God. Your God will be my God, she says. And she's willing to do anything, and she's willing to give up everything for that to happen, for her God to be her God. Because that's where the rubber meets the road, right? I love thee, and that thou dost know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. Ruth is walking the talk here. Because Ruth is you and me. Ruth is the church. Ruth is the Gentile who has an opportunity to respond to a God who is the bread of life, who has his birthplace in Bethlehem. And Ruth is the one who makes the choice not just to profess his name, not just to hang out with his people, but to follow and to lay down her life in order to follow. Back in Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Why not? Because disciple means follower. Jesus said, if you want to follow, you've got to follow, but you got to follow without any encumbrance. It's an all or nothing proposition. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, Luke 14:27, cannot be my disciple. It's interesting. Ruth doesn't choose anything. She's not ordering off the menu. She's saying, bring me whatever you want to bring. Take me wherever you want to take me. She doesn't choose the destination. She doesn't pick the dwelling place. She gives up her family, her friends, her life. The only real choice she makes in the entire transaction here is the choice to follow. She's going to follow Naomi to her God. And as we continue in the coming weeks, we're going to see that as Ruth leaves and cleaves, she's going to end up at a wedding ceremony that's glorious in and of itself, but that points us to one that'll make what happened on Friday look like amateur hour. Because what happens in the book of Ruth anticipates a marriage supper so amazing, so glorious, the universe has never seen anything like it. We read about it in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. We're the bride. And as we look at Ruth, we're not just looking at the story of one woman who lived centuries and centuries ago. We're looking at our story here in 21st century America, right now, here today. And the question is, we look even further forward in history, as we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb that is typified, as we'll see in the book of Ruth, the question that we're going to ask ourselves every week, and the question that we've got to ask ourselves today, are we going to be there? Am I going to be there? Are you going to be there? And the answer is really the answer to this question. Have you decided to leave this world and cleave to the bread of life? Have you determined to follow Jesus no matter where He leads and no matter what the cost? Luke 9:61, another also said, Lord, I will follow Thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As we went through Acts, in chapter 9, we saw Saul encounter Jesus on the Damascus Road. And as Saul realized who he was talking to, as he understood who Jesus was, he had one question. Only one question. What do you want me to do? That was his question in Acts chapter 9. That was still his question 25 years later as we followed the story to Acts 20. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he said, hey, I'm headed to Jerusalem. Holy Spirit keeps telling me that it's going to be chains and tribulations there, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, hey, the only thing that matters is, Jesus, where do you want me to go? Where are you leading? Because wherever it is, I'm going to follow. I'm going to cleave to you. Which sounds hard. It is hard at times. But what's the payoff? Ruth can anticipate nothing good happening in Judah. Naomi has said, don't expect to find a husband there. She said, I'm not. Can't promise that there's going to be riches there. She says, I know. Life might not be better. It could very well be worse than what you know right now. And Ruth says, I'm in. Because I think she's looking past the 10 or 20 or 30 years that she expected to live in Jerusalem. She said, your God will be my God. And where you're buried, I will be buried. Because she's already looking forward to eternal life. She's already looking to the peace that she will know with her Creator as she follows Naomi's God. The Lord grant you that you might find rest, each in the house of her husband, Naomi said in Ruth 1:9. We're the bride of Christ, and we get to look forward to the same thing that I'm convinced Ruth was looking forward to. That our rest and our joy and our peace and our refreshment would be in Him forever. Because when the last day is ended, and the nights are through, and the last sun is buried in its grave of blue, when the stars are quenched as candles, and seas no longer fret, and the winds unlearn their cunning, and the storms forget, when the last hymn is offered, and the last prayer said, love shall reign immortal while all the worlds lay dead. The only thing we get to take out of this world, the only thing that endures from this existence, is our love relationship with our Creator. And Lord, we pray as your body and as your bride that we would cleave. That we would cleave to that truth, that we would cleave to you and you alone. That we would follow hard after you. That Ruth's words would take root and would describe our lives. going where you go, dwelling where you dwell, abiding where you abide. That your God would be our God. That we would be buried with you at the cross. That we would be resurrected with you in glorious celebration. And as we close, if you're here this morning and you're not confident that you are part of this amazing and beautiful and elegant and profound and immortal love story, as we close, I want you to know you can be. Jesus is asking you to marry him. He sent the invitation 2,000 years ago. He wrote it in blood on a hill outside Jerusalem. Ruth and Naomi came back to Judah on the Feast of First Fruits. Not a coincidence. It's a day that follows Passover. It's a day that celebrates that Jesus not only died for our sins, but rose again from the dead. Why? Because he went to the cross not just so that we didn't have to spend eternity in a cesspool. He went to the cross so that we could spend eternity with him as his bride. And if you're here this morning, that means that it's not too late. You haven't missed the party. You can sign up for the engagement right now just by saying yes. Just by returning the invitation. We'll attend. Yes, Jesus, I believe you are the resurrected Christ. Yes, I believe you died on the cross to save me. Yes, I believe you rose from the dead. Yes, I believe one day you will return for your bride. And yes, I want to be there. I want to be a part of that. I want to leave the hopelessness of this world and cleave to you. I want the God to be my God. I want to follow you wherever you lead. I want to spend forever with you. And I want that to start right now. If that's you here this Sunday morning, you can return your invitation. We'll attend in the privacy of your own hearts just by saying, yes, Lord. Amen, Lord. Me too, Lord. Maybe you sent your invitation back a long time ago. Maybe you're like Naomi. You were headed for the wedding and you took a detour. You got off on the wrong exit. You've been wandering in Moab. I don't care if it's been for 10 days or 10 years or even longer. The other thing the story reminds us of is that we are welcomed back eagerly, joyfully. So whether you've never said yes to Jesus Christ or you said it so long ago that you're sure he doesn't remember your name, know that he does. And you can simply express in your heart, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I need a salvation that I can't provide for myself. I ask you to come into my life, be my Savior, be my Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can be your bride and dwell with you forever. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.